I'm Charlie Freeman. Not only am I a wannabe guitar player up here, but I'm actually the an elder here, and as of very recently, I am the full-time, part-time substitute for when Jibby wants to go on vacation. And, you know, being a pastor is hard. You're on call 24/7. You never get a day off. And even when Jimmy took 2 weeks off last summer, some of you remember after on day three, there was a death in the family and he had to cut it short. So in the 23 years he's been here, he's had very few breaks. So when he asked him if I would be willing to occasionally help him, I said, okay, I can do that. Well, me and my big mouth. So first he said, hey, can you do a couple Sundays for me in August? And I said, yeah, okay, that's no problem. A couple days later, I get a text saying, now that we're taking 2 weeks, we're sort of thinking we want to do three. So how would you feel about doing three Sundays? I said, okay. And you know the rest. A couple days later, yet another text comes in. You know, as long as you're doing three, you might as well do four, give us the entire month of August. So I'm going to be doing the entire month of August, and I have blocked Jimmy's texts from coming into my phone. God love him. Big shoes to fill. I'm going to do my very best. As most of you know, this is the first Sunday of the month, and on the first Sunday of the month, we do communion. So that's what I'm going to present for you this morning. And the text that I want to use is in Matthew, this so-called, what we call the Last Supper. These events are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then Paul has additional information that he gives us in 1 Corinthians. So just because I thought this was useful for what I wanted to say this morning, I've selected the Matthew rendition of telling of this event. In your bulletins, I have included an insert that has most of the relevant scriptures that I'll be using this morning. So if you need to, please follow along, take notes, refer back to them as we go so you don't get lost. Reading from Matthew 26, verse 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? Skipping down to verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Paul records this, adds a little more detail. He says, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verses 27 and 8, then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Would you pray with me? Father, as we approach your word, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, hearts that are receptive and open to you, that this might help us to have a deeper and richer understanding of you and your word. We pray in your son's name. Some of you know, and I've said this a couple of times, I am a communion service veteran. I've been to, I don't know, hundreds, thousands of communion services in my life. Pretty much from the moment I could walk until I was 18, my parents drug me to an Episcopal church where we celebrated communion every other week. I was born again in 1976. Been a Christian now for 43 years. And yes, I've heard more than my share of communion messages in those 43 years. It's really a challenge to try to come up with something new that you haven't heard before, that I haven't heard before. How do I present a message that isn't just rehashing the same old stuff? That we can all, you know, we can check our box and say, that was a good routine, thanks very much, we're out of here. Well, as I looked at this passage, once again, God's living word lived and said something to me. So I saw something that I guess I'd really never seen before. And you know how that is. You read the same passages, books of the Bible, and every time it's like, I never saw that. That's cool. Well, so here's what I hadn't actually paid attention to, and it's verse 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" This is one of those details that I, at least, have just kind of glossed over. Okay, I get it. They're getting together to celebrate Passover. But the more I thought about it, the more I studied it, I realized that this little detail is really pretty important. Passover was celebrated in the Jewish community every year, has been for, at the time of Jesus, a little over 1,400 years. For the disciples, they would have celebrated Passover every year of their lives. At this point in Jesus' ministry, they've probably celebrated it once or twice with Jesus. So when they come to Jesus and say, "Where do you want us to make preparations?" This was a normal routine. This was something they're used to. This was something that they do every year. As far as they were concerned at this point, this was yet another Passover that they were preparing for. But what does that mean? What is Passover? Why is it important that this took place on Passover? And really more importantly, what is it that we today can learn from this? So most sermons that you'll hear, most teachings, are going to refer to what's going on at this as the Last Supper. And it, in fact, is the Last Supper, because this is the last meal that Jesus will eat before he's crucified. But more interesting to me is this is also the last Passover. And so what I want to do is explain to you what I mean by that. In order to understand that, what is Passover? Passover is a meal. It's a something that is set in stone, if you will. So the questions we want to answer this morning: what is Passover? When did it start? What did it mean, particularly to this Jewish audience? And the question that I ask and that I need whenever I hear or teach a sermon is, why is it important? So what? Why should you care? What we know at this point, 1,400 years later, after the first Passover, is that this it's a meal that has various items of food and wine that are consumed in exact sequence and order. In between the eating and drinking, the host generally recites a script. It's something that everybody participating would know the words. It goes through, everything happens in order. And what I guess I'd like you to do, as I think about it, is imagine that you guys are disciples. You're sitting in this room, and you're going through the script, and everything's happening, and so it's Passover. Well, what does Passover mean? What I want to do is take you back to the very beginning, which is in Egypt, just before Moses arrives on the scene. This is, call it 1400 BC. As many of you undoubtedly know, at this point in the Jewish history, they had been living in bondage and captivity in Egypt for 400 years. Conditions were brutal. The Egyptian slave masters were not nice guys. The Jews were suffering. They were in pain. They were in agony. They did what you would do, I hope, what I would do, and that is they called out to God. They prayed. And they said, God, please get us out of this mess. Please save us. Please take us out of this slavery. So what happens is that God hears their prayers. He says, okay, I got it. I love that. God hears their prayers. He picks Moses and appoints him to go to Pharaoh to deliver this message. So this is God instructing Moses what to say. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And I will bring you to a land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. I've highlighted that word judgment because, first of all, you know what? I'd never actually seen that word before. And it is really the key, I think, one of the keys to understanding what Passover is and then later what this communion Last Supper is going to mean for us. So I want you to hold that word in your head as we go through. I'll circle back to it, but it's really one of the most important words in this whole Passover story. So, you know what happens next. God says that he's going to send 10 judgments or plagues against Egypt and Pharaoh. These plagues are intended to convince Pharaoh that having these Jews live among them is a really bad idea, so let them go. Let my people go. And as you know, those judgments, you know, the bloody Nile, the frogs, the flies, the hail, the darkness, boils, etc. None of those actually persuaded Pharaoh. We're told that his heart was hardened. And after every one of these plagues, Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to let them go. Then God sends the 10th and final judgment. In Exodus 11, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn cattle as well. I want to pause and ask you to think about this, ponder this for a second. What if God were to show up in, or Moses were to show up and pronounce this judgment on the United States? How many of you here are firstborn sons? I am. You're dead. My father was not a firstborn son, so he would have survived. But my brother, he's going to lose a son. My two younger sisters, they will lose a son. And my youngest sister will not only lose a son, she'll lose her husband, and she'll lose her grandson. Look around in your community, your neighbors, your friends, you guys here in church. You're going to have a lot of death and suffering. I mean, even your pets are going to die. This is a horrific judgment. And what I really want you to see, or what I also want you to see, is that this judgment that God is going to carry out is for throughout Egypt. It doesn't exclude the Jews. Everybody, whatever nation, whatever race, whatever family you are from, if you're living in Egypt at this time, you are under this judgment. So you're saying, I'm saying, Now, wait a minute. I thought that the Jews were God's chosen people. How is it that he is going to carry out this judgment on them as well as their Egyptian captors? Well, as always, God has both a purpose and a plan. In Exodus 12, we read, "The Lord said, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. And finally, the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses, where on the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs, bread made without yeast. And finally, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment," that word again, "on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague or judgment will touch you when I strike Egypt." Here's the picture. God says that I'm going to pass over and I pronounce this horrible judgment on the entire land. But if you were to go and take a perfect one-year-old innocent lamb, slit its throat, capture the blood, take that blood, paint it on the doorposts, God says that when I see that blood, I will pass over, or I will withhold judgment. That's another way of saying that I'm not going to hold you accountable for your sins. I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm not going to judge you. But there's more. After this Passover, I, God, am going to free you from captivity, take you out of the slavery and the bondage that you're living in, and, if that weren't enough, I'm going to lead you to the promised land. See where I'm going with this? See what this all means to you and me today? And you see why Jesus is going to take this setting, this Passover meal, to teach us something else. Finally, let me just point out that after this happens, what God says is, "This is a day you are to commemorate for generations to come, and you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." So this is how Passover got started. The celebration of this festival was something that God said that his chosen people, the Jews, were supposed to do every single year. And we can assume, we know historically, that there were gaps throughout Jewish history. But for the most part, this was something that they followed through with. And therefore, as you know, would have been something that they knew quite well. They understood it. What I want to do is focus on two elements of this Passover festival, the bread and the wine. About halfway through this Passover festival, there will be a whole unbroken piece of unleavened bread or matzah on the table. The leader, in this case Jesus, would take that bread and he would break it. And what we're told in Deuteronomy is about the bread: "Do not eat bread made with yeast, but for 7 days eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. Because you left Egypt in haste, so that all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure." So it's called the bread of affliction because the Jews were in a bad place. It's the morning after. you can imagine what the Egyptians, surviving Egyptians, were feeling and thinking at that time. Grief, no doubt, but anger, rage, hatred. Really, it was the Jews that had caused this judgment, if you will. Because they had to leave in such a big hurry, they didn't have time to bake their bread, make their bread. If you've ever made bread, if you know how to make bread, you, for you that don't, you take your basic raw ingredients, flour, oil, water, mix them all together, yeast, you mix them all together, and then you set it aside and let it rest. It's going to rise. Call it an hour later, you punch that risen dough back down, set it aside again, let it rise again. Some breads, you actually do that a third time, and then you bake it for an hour or so. The whole process, start to finish, can take 4 hours or more. The Jews didn't have 4 hours. They were in a big, fat hurry. They had only enough time to mix the ingredients together and fry that, basically. Think about a tortilla. How much time does that take to make? Well, that's really what they had with this matzah. So when the bread, the ceremonial bread at this Passover meal is broken, one thing they're remembering is that this was the bread of affliction. They had to leave in a big hurry, and that's what the unleavened bread symbolizes. But there's more. The breaking is symbolic of the fact that when they left, they had no idea when their next meal was going to come. They didn't know where it was going to come. They needed bread to live. They knew that. They had only this small portion. So they would break it into pieces, really as a form of rationing it, so that they could make it last. And that, so when the host at the Passover meal breaks the bread, that's what they're remembering. They're remembering that they had to leave fast and that their next meal was unknown. At this point in the Passover, however, Jesus is going to go way off message. He's going to break that bread and he's going to say, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Or as Paul records, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." What does it mean? What is Jesus saying here? Well, if you recall back in John, Jesus, after the feeding of the 5,000, it's the next morning, Jesus is talking to the crowd because they follow him. They want another free lunch. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Jesus is saying that he is the bread. He is the bread of life. By breaking his body, we are now entitled to have his body, his life. You want real life? When just before I became a Christian, and I'm hoping, expecting a lot of you guys here, you had this hunger, you had this burning emptiness inside. Other people have called it that hole in your heart, that only God, the God-sized hole in your heart. We hunger for a connection with God. We need spiritual food. I mean, it says here you're never going to go hungry. Obviously, that's metaphorical. But what we all need is we need purpose. We need a life of meaning. We need a life that is lived in service to God. That is real life. And what Jesus is saying is, because his body is broken, you will have his life. You will have the bread of life. Okay, next. Next is the wine, and during the course of the Passover meal, there are four cups that are poured and drunk at various portions of the Passover celebration. I looked through a number of commentators, Jewish scholars, and what have you, and there's some differences of opinion of what these four cups represent, but the one that I found that I thought was most instructive was that when God promised to deliver the Jews in Exodus 6:6-8, which is again in your bulletin, he used four terms to describe the redemption, and the thought is that these four cups of wine are representative of these four promises, and those are, I shall take you out, I shall rescue you, I shall redeem you, and I will bring you. What Jesus is going to do is he's going to pick up this third cup, I will redeem you. This, again, was way off script. Why do I say that? The third cup is in Jewish tradition called the cup of Elijah. When they set the Passover table, there would always be an empty place. That place was representative of the place where Elijah would come and partake of this meal. Elijah, the Jewish belief is, would be the prophet that would return from the dead and announce the coming Messiah. So the Jews were always looking for, expecting this Messiah. So that cup that was in front of Elijah's place would be poured, but no one would drink it until this day. It's that third cup, the cup of Elijah, that Jesus is going to pick up, not only declaring that he is the Messiah, which in and of itself is a mind-blowing statement, but he's going to then add new significance to this. What it says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And think about back to the first Passover, where that innocent lamb was slaughtered and the blood was smeared, poured out. Because that was poured out, God won't judge them. He will forgive their sins. Jesus is now saying, forget about that Passover lamb. I am the lamb. In John the Baptist, when he first sees Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus now is saying, I am the Lamb that will be slain, and because of my blood, which will cover you, your sins will be forgiven. We also know, just like the Jews, that because of that forgiveness of sins, we are now taken out of slavery. We're no longer in bondage to sin, and we're headed towards our promised land, which is, in and of itself, a mind-blowing thing. The disciples obviously didn't get it at this time, but we do. There's another thing, though, that I want to point out in this statement, and that is, you see that phrase, the new covenant? I hadn't seen it either, but what's going on with that? Well, this concept actually was not unfamiliar to the Jews. As early as Jeremiah, in chapter 31, we read, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. You have to remember that at the moment of this last Passover, the disciples and everybody else was still living under what we call the Old Testament law. By that, more precisely, we mean either the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, or just simply the law. The law was given to Moses by God on Mount Sinai, and it covered every aspect of Jewish life at that time. It covered their moral behavior, think of the Ten Commandments, their religious spiritual life, which related to sacrifices, festivals, order of worship, how to maintain the tabernacle, what have you. And then finally, the administrative law, just rules and regs to cover daily life in this huge community. This was an external applied to the people. It also was conditional. That is, that God says, do this, don't do that, follow all these precepts that I'm giving you today, and if you do, things will go well for you. If you don't, they won't. And we all know, of course, that they weren't able to keep this law. That was part of the reason that the whole sacrificial system was set up as a means of atoning for their sins. But it was something that you did because you had to, because you were afraid if you didn't, bad things were going to happen. But what Jeremiah is pointing to here in this statement is that there's going to come a time when that law won't be something that's imposed on you, applied to you externally, but it's going to come from within. Today, what we say is you are a new creation, you have a new heart. And because you have that new heart, your behavior will be reflective of this new life. You will, if you will, obey, not because you have to, but because that's who you are. It's something that just is organic to what God has done for you. So you're not going to be, gosh, I got to do this or else. It's going to be, I'm going to do this because of what has been done for me. You're going to react out of love and gratitude, not out of fear. So when Jesus says, I'm going to write this law in your heart, what he is telling his disciples and you and me, that he's going to send you a helper that will enable you to live this way. In John 14, we read, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So we're not left on our own. Because Christ died, he sent the Holy Spirit to live within us. And not only will the Holy Spirit teach us everything, tell us what pleases God, but more importantly, he will give us the power to do these things. We have been set free from sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. Are we going to still sin? Well, of course we are. We are not sinless people, and it will be a lifelong journey. But I have found that over the 43 years that the Holy Spirit has been living in me, no, I'm not sinless, but I do sin less. And that's really the best that we can have. But it's all God. It's his doing. It's not something that I have to manufacture. I don't have to just pull myself up by my bootstraps and hope to get it done. So, why do I call this the last Passover? Because up until this precise moment in history, what the Jews were remembering was how God rescued them from their bondage in Egypt. At this last presentation, celebration, Jesus is saying that old ceremony is no longer valid. What you now are remembering is how my sacrifice, my spilled blood, my broken body have set you free forever. Not from Egypt, but from sin, from your captivity. Going forward then, we don't celebrate being taken out of Egypt. We celebrate the fact that Christ has died for us, given us new lives, and that we now live in his presence with his Holy Spirit. So, this morning, when we celebrate communion, what we're saying, what we're doing, is we are remembering what Christ has done, the horrible price that he had to pay for our freedom. We are acknowledging that we are part of that. We recommend and we agree with what Jesus has done. We are part of that family. So as you partake in communion, I want you to really think on what has taken place, why Jesus died, and why you are alive today.